I now can sing since I've been redeemed.
I'm on the everlasting rock.
I faith in Christ, my Redeemer King.
I'm on the everlasting rock.
This is the voice of hope.
Then roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock of ages. Roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock.
The storms may rage and the billows roll.
I'm on the everlasting rock.
No earthly storm e'er can move my soul.
I'm on the everlasting rock. Then roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock of ages. Roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock.
I am secure, for my faith will hold.
I'm on the everlasting rock.
My life he doth with his love enfold.
I'm on the everlasting rock. I'm on the everlasting rock.
I've been to many weddings in my lifetime, and the vast majority of these have been the joining of two born-again believers. One question that's often asked of the couple is this one: do you believe that marriage is an ordinance instituted by God and confirmed by Jesus Christ, and that you must therefore enter upon it in the fear of God? Then the groom and the bride both respond with their individual, "I do." Hello, friend, and welcome to the Voice of Hope. I'm J. Mark Horst, your friend and Bible teacher. Last week, I presented the first part of my teaching on God's purposes for marriage. This teaching is part of a larger series titled Growing Families, God's Way. Our primary focus last week was on how God uses marriage to make us, as his followers, more like him. I used the word sanctification. Sanctification is holiness. It's being set apart by that holiness so we can be used by God. And this sanctification, this setting apart, is produced in us by the Holy Spirit. As I was preparing this teaching, my personal daily Bible reading took me through Philippians chapter 2. Now, for those of you who may not know what chapter 2 says, here's the key point, and I like the way the ESV translates this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Now, if Jesus was willing to serve, even to the point of death, although he was equal with God, how much more should we be willing to learn how to serve each other, and in this context, serve our spouse? While marriage certainly isn't the only way to develop a servant's heart, a heart like Jesus, if one responds to the grace of God, it is a very effective way. The 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week commitment gives us ample opportunities to surrender our desires and to grow in selfless love for our spouse. Now, as we ended our study last time, I said that God's desire is to make us holy, and it's a goal that he doesn't easily give up on. As his children, you and I are already positionally holy. What I mean by that is, the righteousness or holiness of Christ is ours by the virtue of our acceptance of his sacrifice for our sins. But our practical holiness, the outworking of our positional holiness, is a process that will continue as long as you and I live. And marriage is one of the tools God uses to accomplish that process. To cooperate with God in this process, we need to be fully surrendered to him.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely.
You know, that song is a tremendous challenge. Now, let's resume our study by looking at some New Testament scriptures that give instruction on sanctification as one of God's purposes for marriage. Consider Philippians chapter 2. It's all about Christlikeness. And while marriage is certainly not the only way to develop a servant's heart, if one responds to the grace of God, it's a very effective way. The 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week commitment gives us ample time to surrender our desires and to grow in selfless love for our spouse. Like Christ, we can lay aside our reputation. We can learn to serve instead of expecting to be served. And we can learn that as we truly humble ourselves before God and our marriage partner, God will exalt us in His own time. Ephesians 5:15-23 give us very practical teaching on marriage. And here the focus is on the husband learning to selflessly love his wife in the same way as Christ loved the church. And then the focus for the wife is learning humble submission. Now, neither of those come to us naturally, even when we're genuinely born again. They are the work of God's Spirit in sanctification, bringing our soul and our body into harmony with our spirit that has already been redeemed. And then there's Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 7 about what to do when you find yourself in a difficult marriage relationship. He doesn't say, if it gets too difficult, just call it quits. No, Paul's counsel is for the believing partner to be faithful to the unbelieving one. And he specifically mentions the sanctifying influence of the one who is a believer. As I said earlier, this teaching is not popular in our day, but it is scriptural. 1 Peter chapter 3 gives further teaching about the need for sanctification in the lives of husbands and wives. Prayers become more effective, and hearts are won to faith in Christ by those who demonstrate a meek and quiet spirit by their sacrificial love and honor. So do you see how important this purpose is and how it will affect the answers that we give to other people's marriage questions? Sanctification focuses on what God desires to accomplish in my life, not on what the other person is doing that's wrong or maybe just plain annoying. Probably all of us who are married can think of some quirk or some habit, some peculiarity that our spouse has that annoys us. But I've found that as you grow in love, you often come to the place where you no longer notice that thing that formerly irritated you. Or sometimes when you get over your annoyance, your spouse grows out of it, or it becomes one of the things that makes your spouse uniquely special. So what has changed? You have. And that same process works on issues of much greater importance as well. As we close our discussion on this primary purpose of marriage, I remind you that God never intended you to find everything you need in your marriage partner. Because if you did, you wouldn't need Him. We all have needs that our spouses, no matter how godly they are, cannot meet. Reb Bradley put it this way, and I'm quoting him, "The challenges offered in marriage are capitalized on by God to help shape and mold us into the image of Jesus. God knows that as we grow into the image of Jesus, our greatest needs are met." Just as our covenant relationship with Christ produces the sanctification of our spirit, so the covenant relationship of marriage, lived out according to the principles of God's Word, will produce sanctification of the soul and the body. It will call forth in our lives that which is holy and just and pure and good. It will prepare us to be the spotless bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's an additional purpose for marriage, and that is illustration. Now, an illustration is something that's used to define or describe a particular point of teaching. As you know, illustrations often use tangible or concrete things to express intangible or abstract ideas. An illustration can be a sign or a symbol of a spiritual reality. Pastor John Piper believes that one of the primary purposes of marriage is illustration. He says, and I quote, "The most ultimate thing we can say about marriage is that it exists for God's glory. That is, it exists to display God." Now, after looking at the Ephesians 5 passage, we can see how Marriage is patterned after Christ's covenant relationship to the church, and therefore the highest meaning and the ultimate purpose of marriage is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and His church on display. That is why marriage exists. And that's the end of the quote. His conclusion is that marriage is an illustration of Christ and the church. That's its purpose. I introduced this purpose of marriage as an additional or secondary one. In the first part of this study, I gave you what I believe are the biblical reasons to see sanctification as the primary purpose of marriage. But surely, John Piper and others are correct in seeing the covenant relationship as one of the purposes of marriage. St. Augustine of Hippo, who lived in the 4th century AD, wrote this: "As long as a couple is married, they continue to display, however imperfectly, the ongoing commitment between Christ and His church." Now, discussing this purpose of sanctification takes us back to Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul quotes Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. He writes, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And then Paul gives us his interpretation of this in verse 32. He says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." It's logical to conclude that Paul is saying marriage, that is, the covenant involved in leaving the father and mother and being united to a spouse, is patterned after Christ's covenant commitment to His church. Jesus spoke of this relationship in Matthew 9:15 and John 3:29. Jesus referred to Himself as the bridegroom coming for His bride, the church. Paul recognized his own ministry in gathering the bride in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, where he wrote these words, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, because I promised you in marriage to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Furthermore, it's critical to our understanding of this purpose to notice that God didn't create the union of Christ and the church after the pattern of human marriage. No, instead it's just the opposite. He created human marriage on the pattern of Christ and the church. Paul writes that the mystery of Genesis 2:24, written by Moses, is an illustration of Christ's relationship to His people that had been planned in eternity past. The love that binds husband and wife together, the love that Adam and Eve had before the fall, is a glorious love because it portrays something magnificent. It portrays Christ's love for His people. Marriage is essential, it's mysterious, and it's magnificent because it points to something bigger that is also essential, mysterious, and magnificent. According to this purpose of marriage, its greatest function is that it displays something unspeakably great. In other words, marriage is a vivid, life-sized, daily illustration of God's plan of redemption, Christ's covenant with His church. Dwight Small wrote a book called Design for Christian Marriage, and he concurs with this conclusion, and he describes it this way. I quote him, "To the Christian, marriage is the means to the fulfillment of divine ends. The marriage union, like man himself, is designed for the glory of God and for the exhibition of His purposes of love on earth. Marriage was instituted as an earthly symbol of the spiritual relationship between God and man." Embracing this purpose of illustration must lead us then to some practical applications. And one application that quickly comes to my mind is permanence. In verse 24 of our text, after Adam declared Eve to be an extension of himself, Moses records these words, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." You see, God designed marriage to be a permanent, lifelong, covenant relationship broken only by death. The Hebrew word for one used here is echad. It is used in the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, echad." So I ask you, is God divisible? Can He be separated? Hardly. This purpose of illustration also leads us to see the roles and responsibilities of the principal characters. In marriage, the man's role is illustrative of Christ, and the woman's role is illustrative of the church. That's clearly taught in Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm returning to that portion of Scripture now. As husbands, we are to love our wives in the way that Christ loved the church. He made the ultimate sacrifice for his bride, the church. He laid down his life for us. And I admit, that's a tough act to follow. In fact, it's impossible in our own strength. How many of us men gave this idea some serious thought as we prepared for marriage? I think that surely if we had, we wouldn't see the number of broken marriages that we see today among those who profess to follow Christ. Christ gave himself for the church to make her holy and pure. The words in this Ephesians passage are sanctify and cleanse. To sanctify means to set apart for special use, to hallow or consecrate. To cleanse carries the idea of making something pure, to remove everything from it that would defile. And that cleansing is accomplished by the church being bathed in the water of the Word. Since Christ is our example, how do we as husbands bathe our wives in the water of the Word? Well, some have seen this as a command for husbands to read the Bible with their wives. And I would agree that certainly is a worthwhile practice. However, the Greek word here is not logos, which refers to the text of the revealed Word, but it's the word rhema, which refers to the spoken word given by a living voice. It's used to describe messages given to individuals for personal application. Let me give you an example. Jesus told Peter where to cast his nets. And Peter responded, "Master, we have toiled all night and have caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, rhema, I will let down the net." That's Luke 5:5. The scriptures teach us that the husband is responsible for the spiritual direction of his wife and family. In God's order of headship, he acts through his ordained structures of authority to give direction. God gave his message to Jesus, the living word, and Jesus communicates that message to the church. In a similar way, Jesus gives his word to the husband, and he speaks that word and its application to his wife. Now, this doesn't mean that the wife's relationship with the Lord is dependent on her husband, because if that were true, a woman with an unbelieving husband couldn't be a believer. It does mean that the wife is to submit herself to the rhemas her husband receives from the Lord. As he reads and meditates on the Word, God gives him specific application to their personal needs that they have as a couple and as a family. After testing and confirming them, he communicates them to his wife, and she submits to them and helps him implement them. Christ's commitment to the church was not a "we'll try it and see if it works" kind of commitment. Certainly not. It was an act of his divine will. Jesus loves his church regardless of her response, and he will continue to love her, even as she spurns his love. There is no qualifier given for a husband to love his wife. It's to be unconditional, just like Christ's love for the church. You know, men, there's no way we can even come close to this standard unless we have a growing, vital relationship with Jesus. The wife's role in this illustration is submission and support. Now, I know many contemporary Christians find this command very offensive, and so there are a variety of ongoing attempts to either explain it away or to weaken its implications. And so you will hear things like, "Well, her husband is not a believer, so God certainly doesn't expect her to submit to him." Or maybe this one, "Her husband is really going to make a foolish decision unless she intervenes. If she submits to his leadership, the whole family will suffer." I want you to notice, though, that the command has no qualifiers. It just says, submit. I hasten to say that a wife should never do anything that would violate Scripture. An unbelieving husband may ask his wife to do something that is contrary to what the Scriptures teach. But even in refusing to disobey God, she can demonstrate a submissive attitude toward her husband. And 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 gives specific instruction in this regard. People who present the kind of excuses I listed a few moments ago are forgetting something very important. God works through structures of authority, regardless of whether they are Christian or not. This truth is illustrated so many times in both the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament. A Christian wife who submits to an unbelieving husband is following this principle. God is still able to direct her life through her husband because he is her God-ordained leader. Now I want you to notice with me the last part of verse 22 here in Ephesians chapter 5. Here we learn how the wife is to submit to her husband. But that detail will have to wait until our next time together because we're almost out of time for today. In thinking about what we've learned today, this is my prayer. My friend, were you blessed by today's teaching? If so, we invite you to respond. Perhaps you have a question, or a testimony, or a comment about something you heard. We would welcome your feedback. Now, the easiest way for you to contact us is to send an email to hope@heraldsofhope.org, or you can call us toll-free at 866-960-0292. Or mail your comment to The Voice of Hope, Box 3, Breezewood, Pennsylvania, 15533. To review today's program or to listen to previous programs, you can log on to our website, heraldsofhope.org, and listen when it's convenient for you. And while you're at the website, you can sign up for our email alerts, for our newsletter, or for notifications about new blog postings. There are also links there to help you learn more about us. If you want to connect with us on social media, just search for Heralds of Hope and follow us on our various social media platforms. Once again, you may contact us by email at this address, hope@heraldsofhope.org. By mail, The Voice of Hope, Box 3, Breezewood, Pennsylvania, 15533. Or call us toll-free at 866-960-0292. And you can leave a comment on today's teaching, God's Purposes for Marriage. We also invite you to help support this ministry financially by donating securely online at heraldsofhope.org or by calling our toll-free number 866-960-0292. You can also mail your gift to The Voice of Hope, Box 3, Breezewood, Pennsylvania, 15533. We depend on God's grace, accompanied by your fervent prayers and your generous financial support, to enable The Voice of Hope to be on the air until Jesus comes in the air. Your donation will make an eternal difference in someone's life today. Now, friend, I hope you'll join me next week for the Voice of Hope as we continue learning about God's purposes for marriage. And until we meet again, let this song be your testimony.